Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday, so today we're going to talk about what's on your mind. It could be the conversation around your kitchen table, at your workplace, at your local church. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. And this middle day of the week is Ask Anything, so it can be a topic related to the Bible and theology, doctrine, church life, family life, marriage, cultural issues, politics. It's your call. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's good to take a look at what's going on in the news. And tonight, there will be the second episode aired on CBS of Kid Nation, the TV reality show that deals with children who are supposedly set in their own little civilization. Now, I want to go at the whole issue of this reality television concept for a moment here. Because our entertainment is a reflection of who we are. We are, as a civilization, defined at least in part by what we watch, by that which makes us laugh, by the things that we find interesting. Somehow in this culture, we're living in a time when we think we enjoy watching unreality presented as reality. It's really a soap opera. That's the bottom line of what it is. It's a soap opera made to look interesting. It has all the familiar themes of a soap opera. It has certainly sex, and it has the relational aspect to it, and certainly the ongoing, simmering personal relationship stories and all the rest. And whether it's Survivor or one of these others, it's put in a context that's supposed to make it all the more interesting by being unusual. Well, certainly when you get to Kid Nation, it's unusual. You're looking at children, preteens, adolescents put together in what's supposed to be a child-defined universe. But, of course, it's not a child-defined universe. This is not a civilization run by children. It's not like going to, like Lord of the Flies. There are adults all over the place. There aren't children doing the camera work. There aren't children doing the producing. And ultimately, there are adults out there that are fixing the food and tending to all the rest. I have to wonder about the sanity of parents who would sign their children up for this kind of experiment. But I also have to wonder about the sanity of a society that would want to watch it. Now, USA Today is indicating that the program is under fire, largely because, as one adolescent psychologist at the University of Virginia put it, Kid Nation emphasizes some of the worst aspects of society, group inequalities, fighting for limited resources. And as this psychologist said, quote, they recreate those bad things on purpose and then subject kids to them. The children are manipulated to an unconscionable degree, end quote. Now, I don't know how you can disagree with that psychologist. And you don't even have to care about psychology to agree with what he has to say. They're putting these kids into situations where they are manipulated, and evidently millions of Americans enjoy watching that manipulation. I have no idea what in the world parents are thinking, but I also have no idea what we are thinking insofar as we, the viewing public, are watching such things. I haven't seen it, but evidently a lot of people are watching it. CBS evidently thinks it's a winner, and with a lot of money involved as well. Speaking of children and entertainment, just a couple weeks ago on this program, we mentioned the fact that a lot of people are coming alert to the reality that if you take your children on a plane, you are subjecting them to potentially sexually explicit materials that are shown as the movie, the in-flight entertainment. Now, the New York Times is reporting that Representative Heath Shuler, he's a Democrat of North Carolina, and another congressman are putting forth a bill known as the Family Friendly Flights Act. That's FFFA, Family Friendly Flights Act. Mr. Shuler cited a constituent in his district who was angered to have to try to shield her children from scenes in a movie, I won't mention the name, in which you had an explicitly sexual demonstration. The constituent also complained about another movie that had a great deal of violence. Now, if people want to watch something like The Last King of Scotland, it won all kinds of awards, that's one thing. But to subject young children to seeing some of those images could obviously be very, very threatening. According to Matt Ritchell of the New York Times, this particular bill introduced yesterday would require airlines that show adult-themed movies to create seating sections to shield children from graphic content. Now, let's just remember something. Let's say that you have a television in your family room, your great room, whatever's the big room in your house where people traditionally traffic through, and you have a mute button on the television. You might have something that's violent. And I'm not talking about something here that's immorally violent. I'm talking about here that could be something that is an actual portrayal of something, whether it's a war movie or something else, and you've got a 3 or 4 year old walking through the room, muting it's not going to be enough if you want to shield them from seeing this kind of violence. And that's what's happening on movies. The airlines are saying, look, you don't have to buy the headphones, you don't have to listen, but you don't have to listen to be exposed, and that's the point. So hats off to Mr. Shuler for this bill. I don't know what his chances are, but I will tell you that it's pointing to a very real problem. The Wall Street Journal is out with a major op-ed supporting President Bush and his statements made at the United Nations yesterday concerning freedom for Burma. Now, I really love the headline here, and I want to tell you something. I want you to follow with me how to listen to the news and understand what you're hearing. Most of you will recognize the name of the nation, Burma. It's really a buffer nation between China and India. And yet you may wonder why you don't hear much about it these days. It's because a radical junta, a totalitarian regime, a military regime, has taken it over and renamed the nation Myanmar. Now, when you hear in the news Myanmar, you are hearing the renamed country that has been designated by that name by an illegitimate oppressive regime that is killing its own people. I want to say hats off to the Wall Street Journal for a headline, Freedom for Burma. Let's call the nation by what the people call it. Let's reconnect the nation to its history. Let's give this people back their heritage. Some of you will recall that it was a Burmese dissident, Aung San Suu Kyi, who won the Nobel Peace Prize not too long ago. And this particular democracy movement is being put down right now by this oppressive regime. I'm appreciative of the fact that the Wall Street Journal brought attention to this people and their oppression in the same way that we had the press doing similar things back during the Cold War about incidents behind the Iron Curtain. Let's remember that there are still oppressive regimes. We could start to name them here. And it's important that those who love freedom understand that we have some responsibility to be concerned for those who do not and to be advocates for them. And one of the ways you can be an advocate for the people of Burma is to call the nation Burma. Not, as it's called in the press, Myanmar or Myanmar. There's a lot going on, of course, in the world of higher education, but I am finding fascinating the continuing debate over the appearance of Iranian President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad at Columbia University earlier this week. Now, here is the bottom line in all of this. Columbia University's president, Lee Bollinger, invited the Iranian president to speak on the campus, and yet, because of all the outrage over the fact that he was having the leader of a totalitarian regime on the campus, a man that had by his own anti-Semitic language indicated he wanted to eliminate Israel and push it into the sea, he invited him on the campus. The awkwardness of this was reflected in the fact that Columbia did not treat him as a normal guest, didn't put their seal out for all the television cameras to see it, and instead tried to create an environment in which no one looking at this would even have a clue it was at Columbia University. And then the president of the university trying to create a tolerable political environment to justify welcoming this Iranian president to the campus and introducing him, got up and, used some very strong language against him, calling him a dictator, calling him petty and cruel. And now you have the debate going on the campus. Rashid Khalidi, a professor of Arab Studies and director of the Middle East Institute at Columbia, said, quote, the tone from the host of an event was uncivil and uncalled for. That's a professor at Columbia. Now, listen to what he says after this. He said, the president of the university had every right to state his differences. That was more than acceptable. But I believe it was embarrassing to the university, frankly, that they should decide to invite him and then treat him in this manner. You know, I'm oddly in sympathy with this professor's remarks. The problem is the invitation. Once you invite this man and you decide to give him an institutional platform on your campus, then I don't care what you say, you still bear the responsibility for putting this person in a cloak of respectability before the world. You can get up and call him whatever you want to call him, but you still invited him to your campus. You know, just imagine back in the 1930s, Columbia University inviting someone like, say, Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini to the campus. Let's put a cover over the shield so no one knows that this is who we are, even as we invite him. And let's insult him when we introduce him. You know, it seems to me pettily adolescent to think that you level the moral field by insulting someone as you introduce them. The reality is you have given them the platform, as the Iranian president seized it, to spread his hate on your campus. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Back with your calls. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It is Ask Anything Wednesday. We're going to get to your calls. Anything's fair. It could be any topic you want to talk about. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. From Louisville, Kentucky, William's calling, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, William.
Mueller, how you doing? With the issues of Gina, Louisiana, and with Republicans denying to speak at the debates with issues concerning minorities in this country, what are conservative Christians doing to eradicate racism and openly celebrate diversity? And I'll take my answer off the line.
Yeah, William, I'd be glad for you to hold on the line, too, because I want to make sure I answer your question. I would say that, let me just back up a minute and say I'm not sure I'm at all qualified to speak about a couple of the incidents you mentioned, and it's just because I am not as up on those issues as I need to be. I will tell you that systemic racism is still very much a part of American culture, and we know that. And we must not be satisfied with it. And we must understand that the racial situation is also so complex that it's sometimes very, very difficult to understand where the whole racial complex of sin and sinful thoughts, sinful actions, and sinful prejudices, where all that actually comes in. One of the things we need to realize is that Romans 7 applies to us on the issue of racism as well. We just need to admit we can't get out of ourselves at times. Now, I say that the most important thing that Christians can do, William, conservative Christians you mentioned, is to go back to the Bible and understand race in a biblical understanding. And one of the things we need to do is to confront wrong teachings about race. For instance, this Noahic curse and all the rest, that is absolutely wrong. There's no basis whatsoever for tying that at all to the diversity of races. There is no inferiority or superiority about races. There is nothing more than the reality that God evidently takes delight in the diversity of human beings in terms of race and ethnicity. Now, once we know that, we have to say, well, where does all this go? Well, look at the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, when you have the beautiful picture of God's redemptive purpose fulfilled, you have those gathered before his throne declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb." And we are told in the early chapters of the book of Revelation that is made up of men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. So that means that even in heaven, we're likely to find the same kind of racial distinctions. Only there we're going to know it without prejudice. We're going to know how to exult in it. We're going to know how to rejoice in it. We're going to know how God is glorified in it. So, Wave, I would say the most important thing that conservative Christians better do is in our life today learn how to do that. Learn how to exult in the difference in terms that God reflects his glory in this thing, and realize that God does not want us to be all the same color and all the same skin and all the same ethnicity, or he would have made us that way. Instead, he is absolutely glorified in the fact that out of these differences, he creates one new people made up of every tongue and tribe and people and nation. Now, I think, William, however, that if I want to answer your question honestly, you're saying, what are Christians doing right now towards racism? And the obvious answer is going to be not enough. And the next answer with humility, and I do mean this humbly, William, is we really need some help from our African-American brothers and sisters and those of other ethnicities in terms of understanding what it is that we should be doing. And it's very, very difficult in these days. And, William, I want to state this as honestly, as humbly, but also as candidly as I can. I say it's very difficult in these days when there is an issue of great controversy and you got people marching on the one hand and people on the other hand and people just arguing. And I watched a little of this on the talking head shows on the news last night, arguing back and forth. It's difficult for me to know what the reality is. I wish we had some Christians on the ground, brothers and sisters, who could just explain this to us so we could try to come to an understanding and a Christian consensus of what a biblical response to this ought to be. William, pray for us, encourage us, and help us to know how we as Christians can really make some progress on this. Now, I will also say one other thing. You know, one of the things that I get thrown at me regularly is about the, you know, the most segregated hour is Sunday morning when churches are meeting in worship. That might be true. I'm actually not sure of that, but it might be true. And insofar as any church would constitute itself on racial prejudice, that's a violation of the gospel right there. But I also want to say that in this life, we are people of different tongues and tribes and peoples and nations, even as we're now God's one people in the church. But until Jesus comes, we still have some different languages. We have some different worship styles and all the rest. And insofar as we're together because we enjoy being together, speaking a common language and all the rest, that's not necessarily sin. Insofar as we're that way to the exclusion of others, then there comes the sin. We're denying the gospel and its power by doing that. William, thanks so much for your call. I do appreciate it. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Omaha, Nebraska, where Trevor's on the line, listening on KCRO. Go ahead, Trevor.
Hello, thank you for taking my call. I was wondering what you think of the Holman Christian Standard Bible.
I actually like it a lot, Trevor. I appreciate the question. It's one of the three more modern translations that I regularly recommend. So let me just give you the list. I recommend the English Standard Version, the ESV. I recommend the New American Standard Bible, the NASB, and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the HCSB. And then this, it sounds like a bunch of government agencies when you start thinking of all these initials. But I really like all three of these translations. Most commonly, I use the New American Standard Bible because it's the translation with which I'm just most familiar. It is the most literal of the translations, it's one I just really, really trust. I use it in preaching and teaching and all the rest. I really like the English Standard Version, and in some ways, it is more beautiful and elegant than the New American Standard Bible, especially when you get to things like the Psalms and the wisdom literature. The ESV is just a beautiful translation, also very, very conservative, committed to a formal equivalence methodology, done by wonderful Bible scholars, and I love to use it also in preaching. I don't use it so much in verse-by-verse teaching because I'm just so accustomed to doing that in the New American Standard, but I do preach a lot out of the ESV, and I certainly read it for my devotional reading and enjoy that greatly. The Holman Christian Standard Bible is a newer translation. It's actually newer than either of the other two. Of course, these translations take years to bring about, but it also is a very, very faithful translation, and the more I read it, the more I like it. I think it combines some things that I really like in translation. It combines a rather elegant approach. In other words, it's not using folk language, common street language, and all the rest, but it also uses some very direct language, which I find pretty bracing and at times very encouraging. I've also found it to be very helpful in my devotional reading. So, Trevor, I hope that helps, but I want to tell you, you can trust the HCSB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. It's one of the three main translations I recommend, and one of the things I would encourage Christians to do is have all three of them and read all three of them. Because no translation is perfect. The Bible's infallible and inerrant, but the translations are not. They're very faithful, and I really do trust them. But it's good always to read them alongside each other just to make sure you're getting the best view of the text. Does that help, Trevor?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much.
Good. Well, I'm glad to have the call. Bible translation's a big issue. It's been a matter of considerable controversy in recent years, and it's one of those things worth having a controversy over. Because after all, we are talking about the Word of God. There are translations I certainly do not recommend. And there are others that are kind of in a middle position. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We got some fascinating questions coming up from all parts of America, and you could get your question in just by calling 877-893-TALK. Remember, you can always write us at albertmuller.com. Just use the mail address, mail@albertmuller.com, or go to the website, hit the mail button, and it will get to us. Ask Anything Wednesday is when you have the opportunity to set the agenda, add your topic to those we've already discussed, and those coming in just a few minutes. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, this is the Albert Mueller Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Paul calling from Rochester, Minnesota, listening on the World Wide Web. Go ahead, Paul.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. What does it mean to have a personal relationship with Jesus? We don't run into him on the street, or we don't have coffee with him. I guess I'm struggling with that terminology.
Yeah, I think the terminology itself can be a little confusing. It's kind of like the asking Jesus into your heart language that is very common among evangelicals. And it's kind of off-putting to people that don't think in those terms, people from different cultures that don't talk in those terms. And, that's why I prefer to use the more strictly biblical understanding and biblical language, the way the Bible describes the process of conversion and what it means to come to Christ by faith and what it means to live as a Christian. What about a personal relationship with Christ? Well, I think what's really important there, Paul, is that we understand this is not the same kind of personal relationship we have with a fellow human being here on earth, where we do run into them on the street, we run into them in the store, we have that kind of conversation. It's something that is at the same time different and far more comprehensive. It is the recognition that Jesus is not merely a deity who has saved us by his blood and atoning sacrifice. He is also the Lord of our lives. The Bible, in the New Testament in particular, presents Jesus the Christ as being Lord of the individual Christian's life to the point that he becomes the indwelling Christ. Paul uses the language that we are united with Christ. And so that's the kind of language I like to use, just because it's right out of the Scripture. We are united with Christ. He is the indwelling presence in our lives as Christ takes residence in us through the Holy Spirit. So obviously there is a personal relationship in the sense that Jesus becomes Lord. Now, he is Lord. I mean, that's declared by God the Father upon his resurrection from the dead, as Paul tells us in Philippians 2. But in a very personal and self-conscious way, we become his disciple. And in the same way that a disciple has a personal relationship with the teacher, we do have a personal relationship with Christ. Now, again, it's not the same kind of relationship we have with someone that we, have lunch with and breakfast with and all the rest. Because the people we have lunch and breakfast with aren't with us all the time, whereas Jesus is. And they are outside of us, whereas the New Testament tells us that Jesus is taking residence inside of us. He is the indwelling Christ. We are united with Christ. And so there are limitations to any human language, Paul. And my guess is that if you're struggling with this, it might be that you're kind of struggling with just the limitations of language. And you may also be struggling with the sentimentality of some models of Christian discipleship, in which it can get pretty sappy. I mean, for instance, the old Victorian hymn, he walks with me and talks with me, and, I came to the garden alone while the dew was still on the roses. That is not one of my favorite hymns, because that reduces the wonderful, robust, strong, fibrous understanding of the indwelling Christ, which is a relational Christ. We are his disciple, he is our Lord, with a kind of sentimentality that sounds more like a greeting card than anything else. Paul, does that help in any way?
Very much.
I'm glad to hear from you. It's great to know we got a listener up there in Rochester, Minnesota. Let's go to Bellevue, Nebraska, where Daniel's on the line, listening on KCRO. Go ahead, Daniel.
Hey, Dr. Mohler. I have a quick question for you. You were talking about racism, and I thought it would be helpful if we understood where the variety of races come from. Do you have a theory on that?
Yeah, I got a theory that I better be really careful about, Daniel, in the sense that I don't think we should have a theory that goes far beyond the Scripture. So I'm going to call my theory the Genesis 11 theory that is matched with an Acts 17 theory. So let's go to Genesis 11. That's the story of Babel and confusion. And according to Genesis 11, we are told that human beings attempted in arrogance to build a tower that would reach up to heaven. And we're told that God, in judgment, dispersed human beings around the world and gave them a confusion of languages so that all human beings here in this fallen world would not speak a language. That is a limitation upon human power right there. But in Acts chapter 17, we also have a wonderful testimony of this, of God's purposes. This is Paul speaking at Mars Hill. He says, speaking of God, he says, that he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, and perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. I could preach a sermon there on Acts 17, but when it says nation there, the word is ethne, which means people. It's not nation as in nation state with a flag. It means ethne, which means people, which means language, which is pretty much what we would call race. I think the different pigmentation comes from the fact that God put people in different parts of the world and gave us the equipment we need to live there. Dark skin for warm places with lots of sun, lighter skin for places with more temperate climates. We're now living in a globalized world where we all live together, and that's an opportunity for witness as well. We'll be right back. Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. The phone number 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Cincinnati, Ohio. Larry's on the line, listening on XM-170. Go ahead, Larry.
Yeah, Dr. Mueller. My question is there any truth to the saying, once saved, always saved?
There's a lot of truth to it. It's not, I think, the best way to put it, but there's a lot of truth in it, because every one of those words is true. If you are saved, you're always saved. And saved, what we mean by that is, not that one's just had an emotional relationship or walked an aisle or something like that. It's just that one has come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord. Let's just take the Romans 10 model of salvation. This means a person who has confessed with his lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, believed in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, we're told you will be saved. The Bible's very clear that salvation's all by grace. It's not our deed. It's not our achievement. Now, there's an act of the human will that's involved there. Absolutely. We are called upon to obey the gospel, to believe. We are called upon to repent of our sins. We are called upon to do all kinds of things as a part of salvation. But all of that's of grace, even the fact that we come to know ourselves as sinners. We're entirely dependent upon God's grace for that self-knowledge. We're told that those whom God saves, he keeps to the end. It's Peter in the New Testament who tells us we are kept by the power of God. And so what you don't have in the New Testament is the ability to come to a saving knowledge of Christ, to come to a true saving knowledge of Christ, and to lose that salvation. So that's the phrase, once saved, always saved. But I can tell you that that sometimes leads to some perverse misunderstandings of the Christian life, where you have people mean, for instance, I've once walked an aisle, now I won't go to hell. Because that's not necessarily the same thing. If there are no fruits of regeneration that are shown, the person does not obey Christ. This idea that you can just say some words or an incantation or pray a prayer, and that's all you do for the rest of your life, you know, that's separate from the New Testament understanding. It's indeed not the New Testament understanding at all, which is of a faithful follower. We're not saved by works, but as the writer of the book of James makes very clear, James, the brother of Jesus in the New Testament, that faith without works is dead. Now, we're not saved by the works, but having been saved by grace, the works become the evidence of our salvation. So, Larry, here's the comfort, and the comfort is in the doctrine of assurance. The doctrine of assurance found in the New Testament is that if you have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then you are kept by the power of God throughout eternity. There's no way to lose that salvation. There's no way that anyone who has been regenerated will become unregenerated. But there is also the good word of warning in the New Testament that we are to make our calling and election sure. We're to make our salvation sure, looking within ourselves for the signs of God's grace and mercy at work within us, and for the fruit of salvation becoming evident among us. Boy, you don't have to look any further than the Gospels to find what Jesus has to say about a tree that bears no fruit. And another good example of what Jesus had to say about this is looking at the parable of the sower and the soils in Matthew chapter 11. Larry, great call. And by the way, I'd refer you to my article, Guarded Through Faith, Assurance and the Doctrine of Perseverance, is found at my website. We'll put a link to it up at today's radio program. I also have contributed to a book entitled Assured by God that is still available, and you can find that in your local Christian bookstore. Thanks for the call, Larry. Let's go to Moscow Mills, Missouri, where Laura's on the line, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Laura.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. I was wondering if you could recommend a commentary on the whole Bible.
Wow, a commentary on the whole Bible. Let me think about that for just a moment. That is a challenge. First of all, I could recommend one set that I think is a multi-author set. It's not one book. It's several bindings. But it would really be a good addition to a home Christian library, and that's the Expositor's Bible Commentary. And it's got some really fine evangelical scholarship, and it's really useful. You know, when I think about a one-volume commentary, you've got some works. InterVarsity Press has a one-volume commentary, and some others have similar things. But I want to tell you, too, no Christian home should be without Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible. One volume. Wonderful spiritual and devotional commentary. So if I had a place to start, Laura, I think I'd just recommend to you, you should be able to find that in even your local chain bookstore. It probably is the best-selling single-volume commentary ever on Scripture. It's Matthew Henry's commentary. And it's also available online for free. You can go and Google it and find it. It's all digitalized in there. But I would recommend that you also look at some just a set of commentaries. The Expositor's Bible Commentary, you can find it online and elsewhere for sale. Very reasonable price. And it's got some great material in there. Laura, I hope that helps. If you need some information on a specific book, feel free to write me at albertmuller.com, and we can give you a list of suggested resources for any particular book of the Bible. Because when it comes to sets, and there's some great sets out there, it might be that on the book of, on the Gospel of John, we'd recommend one from this set, and the Gospel of Matthew, one from another set. So we're glad to hear from you always. And thanks for the call, Laura. Build that Christian library. That really encourages me as well. Let's go to Louisville, Kentucky, where Elizabeth's calling, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Elizabeth.
Hey, Dr. Muller. Thanks for taking my call. I was just wondering, is the Bible to be taken in a literal context? Especially the Old Testament.
Well, you know, that's a great question, and the problem isn't with the question at all. The problem is with the word literally. So can you tell me what you mean by that? Can you give me an example?
Whether it's a debate, probably the story as far as maybe the donkey speaking.
Yeah, to Balaam. Yeah, mm-hmm. That's an interesting one, isn't it? Yeah, and I see the problem is with the word literal, because we use the word in a couple of different ways. For instance, we say, is that literally true? In which case we mean, is it really true? And so if you ask that way, you know, should the Bible be taken literally? Absolutely, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. In other words, where the Bible makes a truth claim, it's the Word of God. So do I believe that the donkey actually spoke to Balaam? Yes, I actually do. And I have no problem with that whatsoever because of two things. Number one, I have total confidence in the authority of God's word. And secondly, God used and uses things like that, especially in the biblical times, in order to prove a point and to get our attention. The reason we know who Balaam is because God caused his donkey in a word of judgment to speak to him. So what's the limitation on saying literally? Well, the Bible includes poetry. And the poetry is just beautiful. Read the Psalms. It includes all kinds of different literary forms. And there's a sense in which the word literal doesn't fit all those exactly the same way. But I will tell you this. I believe every single word in Scripture is true. I believe every historical claim in Scripture is true. I believe everything the Scripture said happened, happened. I believe everything the Scripture says someone said, they said. I believe everything the Scripture says that God did, God did. And the doctrine of biblical inerrancy has to be accompanied by an understanding of the fact that the first stage is understanding that the Bible is total truth. The next stage of Christian responsibility is to figure out, with different forms of literature and different forms of language, how exactly we understand this totally true word to be correctly understood in our times. We'll be right back. I'm Albert Muller. Laura from Missouri called asking about a one-volume Bible commentary. Thought of another one to recommend, and that is the New Bible Commentary. It's published by InterVarsity Press. And another one beyond that is the MacArthur Bible Commentary, and by my good friend Dr. John MacArthur. And that's a one-volume commentary, almost 2,000 pages long, I think. So you can find some great stuff there. And, you know, it reminds me that we need to get back to talking some about some resources to recommend for Christians and building a library. So in just a final couple of moments here, let me just make some recommendations about a basic library for a Christian home. Obviously, you got to start with the Bible, and you need to start with a really good translation of the Bible. And this takes us right back to the question we had earlier about the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And I'd recommend you have more than one translation. And if I had three to start out with, I'd mention to you, I'd go with the New American Standard, the English Standard Version, and something like the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And I would have that in my library to start out with. And then after that, I'd have a good Bible dictionary. One of the most difficult things to do as we're reading the Bible is to know what some of the words mean. And a good Bible dictionary is out there. The New Bible Dictionary, again, published by IVP. There are some great Bible dictionaries out there, and I'll put together a list and to think about how to recommend those upcoming. And then a one-volume Bible commentary. And I mentioned no Christian home should be without Matthew Henry. Just a sweet, warm-hearted, devotional one-volume commentary on the Scripture, then something like the New Bible Commentary or MacArthur Bible Commentary. And then beyond that, there are some multi-volume commentaries that are really good. Once you start getting your appetite whetted for the serious study of God's Word, you're going to say, well, I'd like some deeper materials. And I mentioned John MacArthur, wonderful, expansive commentary on the New Testament, and over 20 volumes out already. He will, Lord willing, have published a commentary on every book of the New Testament before long, and so that's wonderful. You also have some good commentary series, the New International Commentary on the Old Testament, New International Commentary on the New Testament. I don't recommend every volume as much as some of the other volumes. There are some other good commentaries that are out there. There's some new commentaries going back, picking up ancient materials from the earliest centuries of the church in terms of how the early church fathers preached on certain texts. There's the New American Commentary that takes also the Bible book by book and is almost complete in terms of the entire canon of Scripture. And there's just some other really good materials out there. I meant what I said. If you're looking for something on a particular book of Scripture, feel free to write us, and we'll make a recommendation. And you may find some really helpful material there. Folks, building a Christian library is a great goal. And what better thing could you do for your family than provide a treasury of Bible study resources there in the local home? Back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mueller Program. I'll see you tomorrow.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.